Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the theme of suffering this morning, we confess with Jeremiah, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" And so, Father, we confess that we are but dust, and that we are desperately in need of you. And so, Lord, we pray for you to open up our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we pray for you to do it in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. I got waylaid last April by an email that I received from my former secretary. Some of you may know her, Lauren Hendrickson, and her husband you may know as well. His name was David. About a year before I received this particular email from Lauren, she and her husband were planning a big move from Louisville and were leaving. David was a recent graduate of Southern Seminary, and a ministry position had opened up in his home state of Idaho, and so they made plans to leave. And we rejoiced with them and the trails that they would be blazing for the kingdom in Idaho. They moved out of their apartment, they finished their jobs, and were all set to leave when David began having this mysterious pain in his abdomen. So they postponed their leaving. And after a series of tests, the doctors determined that he had cancer and that he needed immediate and aggressive treatment. So Lauren and David were on our hearts all last year. And on a Tuesday this past April, I received an email from Lauren, and I'm just going to read to you what she wrote. She said, "Dear friends, I wish I could tell each of you individually, but that would be too difficult at the moment. We received the results of David's CT scan yesterday, and the cancer has spread throughout his abdomen. Any future treatments, chemo, radiation, etc., are more likely to cause discomfort than to help. So now our treatment focuses on pain management. We are meeting with some staff from Hospiris tonight to help David decide if he wants to try to remain at home for this time of waiting or if the hospital would be better. The doc said he isn't in the business of guessing. So we don't really have a guess as to how soon God will take David to be with him. For now, we wait. It is bittersweet. But we can rejoice that David will be free from suffering soon. Praise God for the perfect healing to come. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Much love, Lauren." I had no idea how quickly the end would come. I received that email on a Tuesday, and by Sunday, David was gone. He was 33 years old. I'm telling you about Lauren and David in part because I want you to pray for this family, but I would also ask you to learn from this family. Sometimes when our bodies are working well and we are busy with work, with family, or with school, sometimes it's easy for us to forget about the suffering that's going on all around us. We would rather turn our eyes away and think about happier things. Yet that's not really reality, is it? It's not the way that the Bible talks about suffering. It's certainly not the way that the Apostle Paul talks about suffering in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Have you ever noticed how easy it is to become deaf to God in your pleasures? Have you ever noticed how prone your heart is to fixate on trivialities in seasons of ease and tranquility in your life? It's true that God's always there whispering in our conscience, "Don't waste your life on trivialities. Have me," God says. But how easy it is to suppress and ignore God when we feel like we don't need him. But still, he whispers. He whispers to us. The Bible says in Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." There is something about suffering and death that tends to remove our focus from trivialities to something more substantial. But if we cannot hear God's whispers in our pleasures, he knows how to raise his voice in our pain. God knows how to sober his saints through suffering. The question that you have to ask yourself is this: will you have ears to hear not only when he whispers, but also when he shouts? My aim for you in this sermon is to let the word of God awaken you to heighten your sense of God so that you can hear him not only when he whispers, but especially when he turns the megaphone on in your pain. The focus of 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10 is Paul's own suffering as an apostle. Paul's aim is to convince the Corinthians that his suffering and weakness should not be a cause for questioning his authority as an apostle. On the contrary, it's a sign of the authenticity of his apostleship. But in the process of defending his apostleship, he gives us some clues as to how we are to suffer when God brings it into our lives. And what he says, I think, applies to all suffering, but his particular focus is upon the suffering that leads to death. So in three verses, we find at least three things that we are to do when we suffer. And the first thing is this in verse 8. We have to acknowledge the suffering. Look at verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." I want you to see two things here in these words from Paul. First of all, I want you to see what he was suffering and then also why he was telling the Corinthians about it. What was Paul suffering? Well, look what Paul says. He says, "we and us." And he's using what we call the apostolic we, meaning he's using a literary device to talk about himself. So when Paul says, "we don't want you to be unaware of the affliction which came to us in Asia," he means, "I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction that came to me in Asia." So he's talking about himself. We don't know exactly what happened to Paul in this episode in Asia. But later in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us a litany of the kinds of suffering that he has undergone as an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. Paul says, "I have been in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And on Paul goes. So Paul suffered greatly on behalf of the gospel, but the question is, why? Why was he telling the Corinthians about his suffering? Look at the beginning of verse 8 again. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction." Paul wanted the Corinthians to know about his suffering. He wasn't trying to hide it. He didn't think it was an evidence of weakness. He thought it was something else. Why? Well, look at the answer in verses 3 to 7. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." And there's the theme. "Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are suffering in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Paul wants them to know about his suffering because it's the only way for them to know about his comfort. God came to Paul. God stood by Paul. God rescued Paul and comforted Paul. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know the same comfort in their own sufferings. And they can only have that if they see it in his suffering. How could he ever have comforted them if he would have not acknowledged his suffering? And so he's acknowledging his suffering to them. Many of you here know that my wife Susan and I just welcomed the birth of our fourth child about a month ago. What almost no one here would know is that this was actually our seventh pregnancy. For us, these childbearing years have been a mixture of great joys and great sadnesses. It began for us some years ago when I was still a student in seminary. Susan and I had been hoping for some time to have children, and finally in the summer of 2004, the little test had two little lines on it, and we were ecstatic. We were so excited. I took four pictures of the little test. I took a picture of myself and my wife with the little test. Yet it wasn't long after that that we realized that there was a problem. And after our first sonogram at Susan's doctor's office, we were led to believe that perhaps there was a chance for that baby. And we got our hopes up again. But about a week after that, in the second sonogram, we learned that that was not at all the case. And our hopes came crashing down again. So we were crushed. This was not a part of our plan. In the following months, we had hoped and prayed to get pregnant again. We moved away from Louisville, moved to Dallas, Texas, still hoping and praying and being disappointed. The months turned into a year and longer. We were both thinking that maybe this just wasn't going to happen for us. So we went over a year with nothing. And then after 14 months, two little lines appeared again. But I confess, for my part, there was very little rejoicing this time. I was happy. I took 15 pictures this time of the little test. But still, I found it very difficult to rejoice. Those two little lines eventually became our daughter, Emily, our first child. But we felt like we were holding our breath the entire time that she was pregnant. Pregnancies make us feel as much precarious as they do joyful. It's been that way for every one of our kids. Two little lines, we look at each other, we put on a smile, we embrace, and we wonder if it's going to work out. Four times it has, and three times it hasn't, with the last time just being this last fall. I'm reluctant in some ways to share our story with you simply because I know that there are so many others whose stories are so much more difficult than ours. There are some who have waited and waited and waited and are still waiting, perhaps losing hope. And so I don't want to hold up our experience as if somehow we're the paradigm for suffering, because I don't believe that, when I know that so many others have known the hurt more profoundly than we have. But for those of you in that situation, and really for those of you in any condition of suffering, you need to think about what God is saying to you in your suffering. You need to know that you are not the only one in the world that feels desperate. And God can transform your pain into someone else's comfort. I don't pretend to know all of God's providential purposes for your suffering, but I do know from this text that God uses his people's suffering to identify with other people who are suffering so that they can know your comfort in Christ. Some of you will have opportunities for ministry that the rest of us will never have because we've never known your suffering. And maybe that news is little comfort to those of you now who are walking through suffering. Maybe a sermon like this one would be better for you later. But just know now that God can turn your situation around for your joy and for someone else's comfort. But you've got to acknowledge the suffering. Secondly, you've got to trust God during the suffering. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul says in verse 9 that he had the sentence of death within himself. That means that Paul's suffering was of a sort that he was brought face to face with death. It got so bad sometimes for him that he thought he would surely die. But notice what he also says in verse 9. He says that we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that, you Greek students, it's a henna clause, henna plus the subjunctive, which means what? Say it out loud. Purpose, somebody said it. This indicates purpose. The question is, whose purpose? Was it for Paul's purpose that he was brought to this suffering? Was it for his persecutor's purpose that he was brought to this suffering? Was it for Satan's purpose that he was brought to this suffering? No, it was for God's purpose that he was brought to this suffering. How do we know that? Because look what the purpose is. In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That is not Satan's purpose. The purpose of suffering is to bring you to a point that you will stop relying on yourself, your own strength, your own resources, and your own abilities. When you feel healthy and when you are in a season of tranquility, it's easy to rely on yourself and to forget about God. But suffering changes all of that. Suffering is the condition in which God rattles your cage and says, "No! You need to rely on me. I will take away every other thing that you're trusting in until you trust in me." Most of us don't realize how self-reliant we really are until God starts kicking the props away through suffering. So the point is to remove your confidence from yourself and to place it all on God. But look, this isn't just a generic trust in God. This is a trust in God who raises the dead. When you're standing face to face with death, God gives you what you need more than anything else. It's the promise that he will raise you from the dead if you trust in him. Our hope as Christians is not that we will never die. Our hope as Christians is that we will live on the other side of death. And so Paul is essentially saying this: look, remember Jesus. You've got to remember Jesus' resurrection, because what God did for him, he's also going to do for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Even if you die, yet shall you live. And your physical body will live just as Jesus' physical body lives and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And you will live with him unto the age in the new heavens and the new earth. And you can face death because you're trusting in the God who raises the dead. Do you have that kind of trust in God? The kind that allows you to face death. You know, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel chapter 3. The pagan king tells all of his administrators, including these three Hebrew boys, to bow down to a golden image. And the king says, "When you hear the music, you better bow down. Whoever refuses to bow down is going to be thrown into a fiery furnace." And you know the story. Everybody bows down except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the king confronts them, and he gives them one more chance, and he tells them that when they hear the music, they must fall to their knees before the golden image. And then Nebuchadnezzar says this, listen. He says, "But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" He's about to find out. The best part of this story to me, is not the end of the story, the deliverance at the end. The best part of the story is the response from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they say in verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And you know the rest of the story. The king throws them into the fire, and one like a son of the gods appears with them in the fire. And God saves them from the fire. But before any of that happened, the three boys didn't know the end of the story. They just knew that they were standing face to face with death. They knew God could save them, but they didn't know how he would do it. All they knew is that they were in covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. And so they trusted God, even if it meant getting thrown into the fire. And so they said, "But even if he does not, we're not going to bow down." What God wants to create in us through suffering is some "even if he does not" faith. It's the kind of faith that knows God will take care of you one way or the other, even though you don't know what that might mean. It may mean getting thrown into the fire. It may mean getting a chronic disease that keeps you in pain all the time. It may mean getting cancer. It may mean battling infertility. It may mean losing your job. It can mean any number of conditions of suffering, but God is looking to walk with you through that suffering to show himself strong to you and to comfort you and to give you confidence that he is the God who raises the dead. And you don't have anything to be afraid of. He wants you to be able to walk into any situation with courage and confidence and to be able to say, "My God can deliver me from this trial, but even if he does not, I will follow him to the death." So are you trusting him in this way? I think there may be some in here in this service who are being called to a hard place for missionary service. How are you ever going to make it there? The only way that you will make it there is with some "even if he does not" faith. The only way that you will ever have courage to do what God is calling you to do is by trusting in a God who raises the dead. What hard things are you refusing to do because you don't trust God like this? So you've got to acknowledge the suffering, but you've got to trust God during the suffering, that he is the God who raises the dead. But finally, you've got to hope in God beyond the suffering. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "God delivered us from so great a peril of death, and he will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Here Paul acknowledges that he's had many close calls with death, but that God has rescued him from death thus far. And he also affirms his belief that God will rescue him again. But he doesn't leave it there. He knows that every deliverance is not going to be like the earthquake that shook his bonds free when he was in the Philippian jail. Paul knows that eventually the axe is going to fall and that he will be under it. And so Paul's ultimate hope is for the deliverance that he will receive after the axe falls. And so he talks about the hope that he has. But when Paul uses the word hope, he's not using it in the way that you and I use the word hope. When we use the word hope, we use it like wishful thinking. Like I might say, I hope the Dallas Cowboys win the Super Bowl this year. That's wishful thinking. It's not likely, okay? It's just something, it's not a done deal. That's not what Paul means by hope. For Paul, hope is not wishful thinking, but a confident expectation that God will make good on his promises. That's what hope is. Paul's confident expectation is that God will yet save him again. But Paul says he knows that he can deliver his body over to suffering and even to the executioner, Because it's God who raises the dead. You know, America was shocked back in 1956 when the news came back that Jim Elliot and those four other missionaries had been martyred in Ecuador at the hands of a remote Indian tribe that they were trying to reach with the gospel. This is all a familiar story to us now. It was not familiar or expected in America then. These men had families and children, and yet they risked everything to reach a tribe that they knew were bloodthirsty and savage. And as the savages descended upon them with spears, Jim Elliot and the other missionaries had rifles, and yet they did not use them, but instead were speared to death on an obscure riverbank in the jungles of Ecuador. Life magazine did a 10-page spread about their mission and their martyrdom for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the explanation of their sacrifice was probably best summed up in that line that you all know from Jim Elliot's journal. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is even if he does not faith. But where does that come from? It comes from the rock-solid confidence that on the other side of death is nothing but gain. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Do you believe that? You've got to acknowledge the suffering. You've got to trust God during the suffering. And you've got to hope in God beyond the suffering. That when it's over, if you have Jesus, no matter if you lose everything, it's going to be a net gain for you because of Christ. Some of you in this room are in a season of suffering right now. Some of you aren't. For those of you who are not, you don't have to go seek out suffering. It's not radical to go seek out suffering. Your time will come. God will measure out your portion in due time. In the meantime, don't waste this season of peace on self-reliance and on the illusion that you have no need of God. You are desperately dependent upon Him for every good and perfect gift, but especially the gift of eternal life. So don't waste your life on trivialities because you're in a season in which you feel like you don't need Christ. You do need Christ right now, and you need to repent and believe in the God who raises the dead. For those of you who are in a period of suffering, you need to know that God has brought you here for a purpose. His megaphone is on, and He aims to extend mercy to you and to draw you to Himself. He wants to walk with you now right through the valley of the shadow of death. He is big enough for anything that you're facing. Won't you hear Him now that the megaphone is on? The disappointment of our first miscarriage happened just before my wife and I celebrated our fourth anniversary. And as you might expect, the celebration was a bit muted that year. And so we were still reeling. And as that was going on, I wrote a poem to my wife, trying to look head on into what we were both feeling and to what God might be saying to us. And I have permission to share this with you, so here's what I wrote to her. Sunset, then evening glow, gray clouds as the night appears. The twilight does give way to gloom as thunderheads draw near. The night will wage a war with wind and tempests all around. The gale will grate its watery blades and cut against the ground. Yet morning breaks with quiet calm and shows the ill effect, a loosened sod and broken boughs and trees barely erect. Yet all the fury of the storm absorbs into the ground and strengthens what grows there unseen and makes them stand more sound. The Lord has blown a gale our way in only our fourth year, a tempest churning up our hopes, dissolving them in tears. And yet I feel that even though the storm has done its worst, the Lord has made us stronger than we ever were at first. He's teaching us to love Him more, as we are met with grief. He's teaching us to count our days and number them as brief. So yet again, I pray we'll see our days as at their end, and that the Lord will grant us grace in every year we spend. Let's pray together. Father, teach us to number our days so that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Father, forgive us for being distracted by manifold and abundant trivialities. Lord, help us to accept good gifts from your hand for your sake, and help us to be sober about the suffering that's going on around us, and to be realistic about what likely stands in front of us. And I pray that for every person in this room, you would fill us with a confidence and a trust in the God who raises the dead. And that you would make us feel in the deepest part of our bones that if we lose everything, if we have you, we have everything. And that it'll be okay. And so for those who are here, Lord, who are suffering, who are in between doctor's appointments and feel precarious, and who are waiting for a bad report or maybe got the bad report, for those who are grieving the death of a loved one, I don't know what's in this room, Lord, but you do, and I pray that you would minister to your people and that you would awaken in them hope and confidence in King Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us and who lives for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would do in us, your people, what we can't do for ourselves through the power of the Spirit. And Lord, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.